Have any of you ever heard the name Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor, I'm getting some head nods. Hudson was a British missionary to inland China. He spent 51 years in China, and a lot like many of our missionaries, his beginnings weren't that grand. He had a number of trials and number of troubles. He lost all of his supplies to a fire. He ran out of money. He had to resign from the mission board. He had sickness that caused him to have to come in from the field. He lost a wife to cholera. He lost children to malnutrition and disease. But that wasn't the only problems that Hudson had. You see, when he arrived in Shanghai, China in the mid-1800s, he was poorly received by the other missionaries there. See, what was going on is the other missionaries who were working there, they were spending their time with British diplomats and businessmen, and they were translating for them. Hudson had a different way of doing things. So these people, they looked down on him. They viewed him as somebody who was poor, who was unconnected, someone who he was just a nobody. He did lowly things like dress like the Chinese folks. So he wasn't viewed as someone who had the right resources, the right connections, or the right methods. Well, the organization that Hudson began was responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries to China. They started 125 schools and directly resulted in 18,000 Christian conversions. Now, late in Hudson's life, when he was back in Britain, a leader of the Church of Scotland said to Hudson, "You must sometimes be tempted to be proud because of the wonderful way God has used you. I doubt if any man living has had greater honor." Hudson answered, "On the contrary, I often think that God must have been looking for someone small enough and weak enough for him to use, and that he found me." Well, this morning, we're going to see God call a fearful farmer to become a valiant warrior who's going to deliver the nation Israel from an oppressive nation. This morning we're going to study the life of Gideon, And Gideon is one of those heroes of the faith. His is a name that you'll find in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to caution you, when you come to a hero of the faith, don't be tempted. "Well, there's a valiant warrior, and God used him to do mighty things. That's nothing like me. I could never be used by the Lord to do something so spectacular as Gideon." Well, Gideon was a human. Gideon was a sinner. He was a nobody from a family of nobodies, just like you and me. He had fears. He had weaknesses. He doubted God. He wanted assurance from God. He was hesitant to put his neck on the line before he would step out in faith. He made some decisions that resulted in some awful consequences. So no, Gideon is not too different from you and me. Gideon was a man who needed to walk by faith. He needed to trust God. He had weaknesses and he had doubts. So we are just the same. So this morning, we're going to learn some lessons from the life of Gideon. And Gideon's life covers so many stories. There's so much truth. There's so much richness that I want to focus just in on the beginning. So the beginning of a story covers the events that are going to take place before the deliverance from the Midianites. Now, these are events that God is going to use to prepare Gideon and also prepare the nation to do what he has called them to do. And since we're covering several narratives this morning, there isn't really one main point that is being developed here. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through these events. We're going to read the verses of Judges chapter 6. And as we do that, we're going to highlight several lessons from the text. And we're going to fill in our little slide up here. There's three parts to the story: the corruption of the nation, the call of Gideon, and then the correction of their worship. So you're in Judges chapter 6. Let's remember the context. As Pastor Chris highlighted last week, he said the book of Judges records the miserable failure of the nation Israel and God's graciousness, God's faithfulness to restore them and rescue them. One man said it this way. He said the book of Judges shows the sovereign grace of God in preserving Israel in spite of Israel. And this slide up here behind me is what that looks like. When every man does what is right in his own eyes and God comes to the rescue. So this is the same information that Pastor Chris had, but I'm just zoomed in a little bit more on the details there. And you can see that the cycle repeats and where it begins. Peace and prosperity leading to apathy and compromise, which turns into that rebellion, paganism, sin, and then they are given over to famine, to hardship, to plague, slavery. Then they call out to God in confession and repentance. God rises up a judge. And what does that judge do? Well, he restores them. He delivers them. and then it starts over. And a quick review, remember that a judge isn't what we're talking about who's sitting downtown in the courthouse. A judge, in the Old Testament here, it was the word shafet. And in its broadest sense, it had the meaning of a bringer of justice, a bringer of justice. So you read these different accounts, you're going to see that the judges were sometimes military leaders, sometimes prophets, and or deliverers. So let's focus in now on one of those judges, Gideon. The story of Gideon starts in Judges chapter 6 when the nation of Israel is in a state of corruption. Look at verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midians 7 years. So here we have a new cycle beginning. The last cycle ended right there at the end of chapter 5. If you can look at it, what's the last verse of chapter 5 say? The very last line. It says, the land was undisturbed for 40 years. 40 years. That was a result of Deborah and Barak when they delivered them from the last oppression. So think about that. 40 years. 40 years of freedom, of liberty, of peace, of prosperity. And then chapter 6 opens up with that refrain, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, here is our first lesson this morning. It is terribly difficult for God's people to stay focused in times of peace and prosperity, to stay focused in times of ease, whether we're talking about the nation Israel or we are talking about his children today in the church. And maybe, just maybe, you can relate to this. When you're healthy, when your family's prospering, when things are going well, when you don't have any problems, how often do we become soft in those times of ease? How often do we become dull to the things of God when we don't have some great trial that is weighing upon us? How often is that when we forget to go to the Lord in prayer and we find it more difficult to go to his word and meditate on his truths? Well, maybe you've experienced the opposite too. When is it when you are most driven to your knees to the Lord in prayer? Isn't it when he's taking you through a trial, when there is some problem, when there is some difficulty? When is it when you're going to the scriptures and finding those promises to remind yourself and giving yourself hope? So often it's when he is taking you through a difficult circumstance. And God uses those trials to discipline his children. He's waking us up. He's refocusing you, putting our eyes back on him, on his promises, because we have drifted. Now, maybe, just maybe, you can relate to that cycle. Wouldn't you like to break that cycle? Wouldn't you like to just get out of that cycle altogether and just avoid God's discipline and be committed to him 100% of the time, not just when times are hard and you need his help? Well, in order to do that, here's what you need to do. Stay focused. Stay focused when times are easy. Stay focused in those times of peace and prosperity. You know, a good athlete trains in the off-season, right? He's not always competing. He's not always in the race, but he knows when he's got a time of rest, that is the time to beat his body and bring it into submission so that when that time of testing comes, he can perform. So, Christian, today, what are you doing with the time that God graciously gives us to rest? Are we using today to prepare for what is coming tomorrow? Because we can't take a day off, because you know who doesn't take a day off? Satan doesn't take a day off. So we can't take a day off either. We can't become soft in times of ease and rest and peace and prosperity. So how can you do that? Well, just look at your own life right now. Do you have good habits? Do you have good Bible study habits? Are you regularly praying to the Lord? Do you have a prayer schedule? You know, as you're committed to service and committed to fellowship in this church, and in your personal walk with the Lord grows you. He matures you. And when that time of testing comes, we can be more prepared for that. And if we're taking it easy and we're being lazy when we can be, then what's going to happen when a time of testing comes? We're going to fail. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. And God is going to need to discipline us again. He's gracious to do so. But for Israel, again and again and again, this is how they fail. They fail in this regard. During those periods of peace and prosperity, they slip into apathy and compromise, which leads to sin, and then the discipline of God. Look at verse 2 of Judges chapter 6. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them. They would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. They leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they'd come up with their livestock and their tents. They'd come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. They came into the land to devastate it. Israel is under the discipline of God here, and it is severe. So the enemy, Midian, they would stay east of the Jordan River until the harvest time. And then with the Amalekites, who was another enemy of Israel, they would sweep into the land like locusts. They would devour the crops. They would steal the livestock. And Israel, they didn't have military strength at this time to fight them off. So what did they do? What could they do? Hide in caves and watch. That's all they could do. Could you imagine that, watching the enemy come in and steal the grain that you harvest, take all that livestock that you'd been preparing? This had gone on for 7 years. Look at the beginning of verse 7. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Very low indeed. Well, I think we can learn something, though, from God as we consider these circumstances. You know, a historian, he may look at this account, he may look at this situation and see how Israel is being overrun by the Midianites. And he may say the reason for this is because Israel, they're not organized right now. They don't have a strong military. So, you know, they can't battle. They can't keep up. The crops are bad. You know, that's why Israel is weak. This is just a period of time when Israel is weak and another nation can come in and kind of have their way with Israel. That's how a person could analyze this. But why is Israel in the hands of Midian? Look at verse 1. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave. The Lord gave them into the hands of Midian. That's why this happened. God did it. God's sovereign grace did it. Grace. Grace doesn't sound like the right word for this situation, but no, grace is the right word. God's sovereign grace. He's in control, and he's going to use the Midianites to bring his people back to himself, and his people do not deserve it. His people are not worthy of that gracious gift of God drawing them back to himself. So what we learn about God from these circumstances is that he is gracious. God's gracious, and you see that time and time again, though his nations turned his back on them, and they deserve to be cast aside. They deserve to be abandoned, but he doesn't do that. Rather, he shows his loving kindness again and again, and he draws them back. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Here's our second lesson this morning. We need to train ourselves to recognize God's grace. Train ourselves to recognize God's grace. Because you may look at this situation, or you may look at a situation in your own life and think, "God, why are you doing this? Why so much difficulty? Why so much pain?" We need to see his discipline as children of God, as his love. And that love is undeserved. We don't deserve to be drawn back to him. When we turn our backs on him and we sin against him, we don't deserve his graciousness, his kindness, his discipline. Each time we lose our spiritual focus and sin as children of God, God is gracious to discipline us and draw him back to us. Look at verse 7. "Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land.'" So in their misery and distress, Israel now, they cry out to God. But notice what God does here first. He doesn't send them a deliverer right away to free them from their oppression. Instead, he sends them a prophet. He sends them a prophet first. Now, why would he do that? I think the answer is in verse 10. So look at the scripture. "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." God sends him a prophet to tell them they're being disobedient. God sends him a prophet to tell them that they are sinners. And before he's going to lift that burden and free them from that oppression, they needed to hear some truth, right? They needed to understand why that they were in that situation in the first place. And there's our third lesson from the corruption of the nation. Sin. Sin is the root problem. You know, the problem isn't that the Midianites are taking all their food and all their livestock and Israel needs to hide in the caves in fear. That's a result of their problem. The root problem is sin. The root problem is that they've turned their back to God, and God addresses that root problem first before he raises up a judge to deliver them. So that's good to think about. Think about in your own life. We've all got problems. What problems do you have? What do you think the cause of those problems is? Could it be that sin is at the root? Could it be that sin is at the root, whatever issue you're facing? Maybe it's a conflict with somebody at work, strife with your wife, trouble with your kids. Maybe you're discouraged, depressed. Maybe you think the whole world is out to get you. Maybe you think everybody is against you. Could that all be the result of your sin? Maybe. I'm not saying that it is, but maybe. James chapter 4, verse 1 says, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you?" So before we just call out to God and say, "God, please remove this worldly trouble that I'm experiencing," I think we'd be wise to look to our own life, examine ourselves. Is sin at the root? Is sin the cause of my problems? Well, that's the corrupt condition of the nation Israel. But let's move on now to the call of Gideon. The call of Gideon, and just look at verse 11. We're just going to keep moving through this chapter. Verse 11 says, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrites, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites." So here we meet Gideon, and his entrance into the story is not a grand one. Here he is. He's beating out wheat in a winepress. Now, why in the world would he be doing that? You ever wonder, why is he beating wheat out in a winepress? That is not the place you would do it. You know, beating out wheat, the process of threshing it, separating the grain from the chaff, oftentimes that was done up on a hilltop, out in the open, so that the wind could blow the chaff away. Gideon is hiding. Gideon is trying to do all of this in secret, not out in the open like he normally would. So that's how bad things are. That's how severe this condition is under the Midianites. He's trying to get some grain. He's trying to do it in secret. So Gideon, he starts out here in a miserable and cowardly state. Look at verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.'" Now, I take this that title, valiant warrior, is going to be describing who Gideon becomes. That God is choosing him. He is marking him out, and he's going to put him on a path to be a deliverer of Israel. And through that, he is going to be a valiant warrior. Look at verse 13. "Then Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hands of Midian.'" Gideon, there's a number of problems here with your response to the angel of the Lord. I mean, you should know better. The prophet already came and told you what the problem was. You're sinning. The nation's in disobedience. And apparently, too, you know about the miracles that God has done for your ancestors, and you also know how your family's not worshiping Jehovah. One of Gideon's big, big problems here has to do with his faith. Notice what he says in response to the angel of the Lord. The angel says in verse 12, "The Lord is with you." Gideon says, if the Lord is with us, if that's true, then why? If that's true, then why? In other words, Gideon's saying, in light of the circumstances that I'm in light of all this trouble that I can see, I'm having a hard time believing that God is with us. It looks like he's abandoned us. What's Gideon's problem here? Is he walking by faith? Is he taking the angel of the Lord's word? Is he believing what his ancestors has passed down to them? No, he is not letting those truths determine his doctrine. He's not taking those things by faith. He's walking by sight, and that is affecting his beliefs about God. And this leads to bad doctrine. Verse 13, he concludes, "The Lord has abandoned us." Is that true? Has the Lord abandoned? No. They're under judgment. They've been given into the hands of the Midianites, but the Lord has not abandoned them. So we cannot let our circumstances, like Gideon here, determine our doctrine, determine what we believe about God. And that's the first lesson from the call of Gideon. You know, we cannot judge God's word by our experiences. And this is so common and so popular today in the Christian church. And it causes so many problems. People say things like, I really feel like God is with me. You know, he must be here. Oh, I feel like God has abandoned me. You know, he's left me out in the dust here. I feel like God doesn't love me anymore. I'm depressed. I'm down. God has turned his back on me. Are those things true? What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Jesus Christ said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God said that nothing can separate you from his love. So the troubles, the trials, the things that we can see with our eyes, the circumstances, the situation that we're in, we cannot let those experiences determine what we believe about God. We must let the Word dictate that. The Word of God must be what determines the truth for us. Look at what the Lord tells Gideon next. Verse 14, the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. Does that remind you of anybody else who responded like that? I'm getting some smiles. Gideon, like Moses, did not have a high view of himself. He didn't have confidence in his own strength or his own abilities. That's good, but it is not good to think then God can't use you. It is not good then to limit what you think God might be able to do, because God does not just use the mighty or the powerful or those from great families or those with eloquent speech to accomplish his purposes. You may have a lot of things wrong with you, and I do too. You may not be the best choice for what God has called you to do, but if God has called you to do it, he's going to enable you to do it. So it is wrong to think that God can't do something through you if that is his purpose. So I want us to read a passage from the New Testament. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So he chooses the weak, the base, the despised, the foolish. He chooses those things to accomplish his purposes. Yes, Gideon was the youngest. Yes, their family was the least. Yes, he was hiding in the dens and the caves from the Midianites, trying to beat out a smidgen of grain in secret. He didn't have resources. He didn't have all these things that the world may elevate as and identify as important. He wasn't in a position of strength. But God was going to use Gideon to deliver Israel. And why? Look at the screen. What does verse 29 say? So that no man may boast before God. So that God gets all the glory. That's why. So that his name is the one that is praised. So that's our next lesson right here. God uses the weak. God uses the weak. It is good to see yourself as God sees you. It's good to have a humble view of yourself, but it is wrong to think that you are not strong enough or smart enough that God can't use you. In fact, it is arrogance. It is foolish. It is disgraceful to God to tell him what he couldn't do through you. Don't let your humility turn into arrogance, right? Don't let that turn into an opposition to God. View yourself as God views you. So back to Judges chapter 6, verse 16. So here's the Lord's response to Gideon. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. See, it's not going to be Gideon's power that does it anyways. The Lord is with him. That's his only hope. Because of that, his victory is certain. That's the same for us. The Lord is with you if you're a child of God, and that is your only hope. Verse 17, so Gideon said to him, if now I found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. People have different opinions on this passage, these verses, but there's no rebuke here from the Lord. So I take it that Gideon had a proper attitude. He just wanted assurance of who he was talking to. And that might be because the angel of the Lord up to this point has only appeared as a man. So if you remember back earlier in the Old Testament when those three men visited Abram and Sarah, they look just like men. So maybe that's been the case up to this point. Verse 19, then Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from ephah flour. He put the meat in a basket, the broth in a pot. He brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, lay them on this rock, pour out the broth, and he did so. Just note at this time, they're in oppression, they're in famine. Food, grain, meat, livestock would have been scarce, so this would have been a costly offering. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord, he put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. So I take it here that Gideon was concerned that he was going to die. You know, if he has seen the face of the Lord, Moses talked about that in Exodus 33, no one can see my face and live. That is what God said. So apparently, clearly, Gideon recognizes that he was in the presence of the Lord here. So then, verse 24. Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So in light of that assurance that God has given to Gideon here, that God's peace is here, God's peace is his. So Gideon makes an altar, and he names it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And it's easy to just keep moving right along here in the story, but I want us to pause here and remember something. What is taking place in Gideon's life right now? Is Gideon still under the hands of the Midianites? Does Gideon still not have any food? Is the nation still hiding up in the dens and the caves? Are they still experiencing all that turmoil and that trouble? Yes, all that's remained the same. And not only that, but Gideon's just learned that he's going to be the one leading this great deliverance of his nation from this oppressive nation. So with all of that pressure, with all that concern, with all of his same problems in life, he builds an altar to the Lord and he names it the Lord is peace. If I'm Gideon here, I'm not sure that I'd be able to do this. I think that I would probably be tempted to be anxious and be wondering about all that's going on. How am I, as one man, going to defeat Midian? I mean, how are we going to feed the troops? We don't have enough food. We're starving. There's no way they're going to be able to do all of this. But Gideon, with all of those problems intact, he builds his altar and he has this peace. Now, how's that possible? I mean, that sounds like something that just goes way beyond our understanding, right? That's not how I would look at things. I can't comprehend how he could have peace in a situation like this. Well, that's because it does go beyond our comprehension. And the Lord's peace does surpass all understanding. And if you are a Christian, if you're a Christian, if you belong to God, the same thing is true of you this morning. You don't have to be anxious for anything. But in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you can make your request made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds. What that means is that your circumstances, like Gideon, your circumstances do not have to change before you can have the peace of God. Your circumstances don't have to change before you have the peace of God. And that's our next lesson here. So regardless of the situation you're in, if your assurance is in God, if your confidence is in God, then God's peace can surpass whatever else it is that you're dealing with. So Gideon has this peace and confidence in God, but now it's time to do something hard. It's time to correct the false worship of the nation. Look at verse 25. Now on that same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bowl and a second bowl, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father. Cut down the Asherah that is beside it. Build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold. In an orderly manner, take a second bowl, offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. The Lord of peace is commanding Gideon to oppose his family, to oppose his family. Gideon lives in a household that worships idols and Asherah. It was part of a pagan worship of Canaan. Now, God wants Gideon to pull down his father's idol. That is quite the test of his faith here. You know, it is one thing to have peace and assurance and confidence in God. It is a whole other thing to have to step out in faith and do something that is potentially going to create a huge division in your family. Does that remind us of anything that Jesus Christ said on this very same topic, this topic of dividing families in order to obey him? Matthew 10, 34. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Obeying God will create division. Obeying God will create division. That's our next lesson, and perhaps you've experienced that. Perhaps you know someone who came to faith in Christ and they were disowned. Their family turned away from them. Or maybe you knew somebody who just wanted to do things God's way and your family didn't approve of it. You know, several years ago in a church I attended, there was a dear woman who would come out and do door-to-door evangelism with us each and every Monday night. It takes commitment to do that. The flesh would much rather have you stay at home and just take a nap. So she had some commitment. She had some courage to come out. One night, she shows up at the church, and it is apparent that she's troubled. She's sad. She's been crying. Something has happened. And we asked her, what's the matter? What happened? Well, her husband, who had walked away from the faith some time ago, had put her down, had made fun of her, and called her names for wanting to go out and do evangelism. But she came out. She went out. She obeyed the Lord. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would be like to come back home to that house that is divided? Obedience creates division, and maybe you have experienced that. If you come from a Catholic background, maybe your family wasn't pleased when he came to faith in Christ. Maybe you had a Lutheran background and your family was upset that you would be baptized now that you're truly saved. Obedience creates division, especially in families. Well, it took great obedience on Gideon's part to do this. We get a picture of just how dangerous this was in verse 27. And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, he did it by night. Well, here's our second lesson. This one's easy. Obeying the Lord, stepping out in faith, doing something courageous doesn't mean that you're fearless. It doesn't mean that you're fearless. Obedience doesn't mean fearlessness. Gideon, he was afraid. He had that feeling of fear. And that's a feeling that would have opposed his obedience. It would have discouraged him. It would have made it harder to do the right thing. But Gideon did not let that feeling control what he was going to do. And that is a wonderful example to us. We don't have to sit around and wait until you feel like doing what the Lord has called you to do. He might use you when you feel the weakest, when you feel the most timid, when you feel the most afraid. And maybe you have found, too, that oftentimes that's when he has you share the gospel with somebody. Or maybe that's when he has you give out an Easter invite to your neighbor. It's not when you necessarily feel like doing it, but you recognize it's what God would have you do. So obedience doesn't mean fearlessness. All right, verse 28. Now we come to our final lesson. Verse 28. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. The Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bowl was offered on the altar which had been built. They said to one another, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Who is Joash? Joash is Gideon's father. Did Joash and his household worship these idols? Yes, they did. Look at what the next verse says. Verse 30, "Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it.'" What do you think Joash is going to do here? We've read the story. We know what happens, but it was not uncommon for pagans to sacrifice their kids. It would not have been out of place for him to say, here you go, take him and kill him for cutting down my idols. But that is not what he did. Look at verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has torn down his altar. Joash stands with his son here, and this is a turning point. This is a turning point in Israel. Joash has turned from serving his idols to the living God. He has repented of his sins. He has changed the name of his son from Gideon to Jerubbaal, indicating that they are against Baal. They are now on the side of Jehovah. Again, we need to pause here and pay attention. Think about what's happening in the nation Israel right now. Are the Israelites still under the hand of the Midianites? Isn't it the Midianites that are causing all this trouble, all this hardship? And aren't they the ones that Gideon is going to deliver the nation from? Yes, but before any of that's going to happen, before they are freed, and before the Midianites are defeated, before there's any battle against that external problem, God deals with the internal problem, right? He deals with Israel's spiritual issue. Gideon's family needed to cut down their idols. They needed to repent. They needed to turn from the false gods to the one true God and follow him. And that was the problem in Israel. It wasn't the Midianites' oppression. It was their spiritual apostasy. And that's our final lesson this morning. Have you dealt with the internal problem? I don't doubt you've got plenty of external problems. We all do. Troubles, trials, pains, sicknesses, things that make you want to call out, cry out to God, save me, help me, deliver me from this conflict, from this trouble that I have in my life. But have you dealt with the root problem first? Have you dealt with the internal issue? That's got to happen first. Before God can use you, before you are prepared to serve him, you've got to get right with God. And the way that that happens, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. It's nothing that you could do on your own. And if you're here this morning and you aren't sure of your relationship with Jesus Christ, this is the most important lesson that you could ever hear in your entire life. The message is that we are sinners. You are a sinner. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We don't live the way that he wants us to. But it gets worse than that. There's a wage, there's a punishment, a penalty for that sin, and that penalty is death. Death, separation. We're separated from God in this life now spiritually. You don't have a relationship with him. Even if you feel like you do, if you don't believe the gospel, you don't. Death ultimately, though, is hell. It's separation from him for an eternity in hell. So we're sinners, we're guilty, we deserve to die, but God. But God in his graciousness sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was paying your penalty. He was paying your price. He died for you. You deserve to die. Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and he is alive today. And the Bible says, if you call upon his name, if you recognize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ died for your sins in your place, paying your penalty in full, your sins are forgiven. His work is credited to you, and you're made new. You have the hope of eternal life. You have God in you and with you. You are now enabled for service. You can now live a life that is pleasing to him. Without taking care of that internal problem first, none of that is possible. And you're going to just waste your life trying to achieve some temporary happiness, and it's going to end in hell. That's where it's going to end. So if you are not sure of your relationship this morning with the Lord Jesus Christ, just call out to him. Recognize your need for a Savior and trust. Trust that what he did is enough. He died for you. You know there's more to Gideon's story. If you've been reading along in the chronological Bible plan this year, which I encourage you to, you just read what happens next. But we've got to stop. We're not going to keep going. So what can we say? We can say that Gideon was a man of great faith. Gideon was a man of great faith. He took obedient action, yet he doubted God, and he feared his circumstances. And me personally, I find encouragement and I find challenge when I learn from the life of Gideon. I'm encouraged because I can relate to his failures, right? It doesn't make it okay to doubt God. It doesn't make it okay to want, you know, him to prove himself to us in this same way. But it gives me courage to know that if I do, God doesn't abandon me. God doesn't turn his back on me. You know, God confirmed his word to Gideon. He gave Gideon confidence that he would do what he said he would do. And isn't that true in your own life? Doesn't God answer your prayers? Hasn't God proven himself to be faithful to you over and over and over again? So why then wouldn't we trust him for what lies ahead? And that's the challenge. That's how I'm challenged here. To believe that God can use you, that God can use me in spite of me. To believe that God can use you in spite of you. That is a challenge here. So don't think you're too weak, too young, too old, too foolish to be effective. God took a fearful farmer who was willing to obey and made him a valiant warrior. So don't look to your circumstances, don't look to your situation to determine truth or how you think God might be able to use you. Rather, trust and obey, do what he has commanded you, and believe. Believe what he has said about you in his word. And we'll conclude right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Paul's response in verse 10, "Therefore I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Our heavenly and gracious Father, what an awesome, awesome God that you are. Lord, to provide so much truth to us, to guide your children. God, we're so grateful for this example, this encouragement that we find in the life of Gideon. Lord, help us to recognize that regardless of our weakness, regardless of our circumstance, God, you can accomplish your purpose, Lord. And I pray that we would just call out to you for the help in order to do that. Lord, help us to recognize, God, that we are weak, we are sinners, but you enable everything for us. Lord, it starts with salvation. It starts with the gift that is offered even now this morning. The gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, through his shed blood on the cross. Lord, every sinner here, I pray that they would understand what he did for them. And they wouldn't trust in themselves. They wouldn't trust in their own goodness. They wouldn't trust in their own works, Lord, but they would trust in you alone. Lord, and for everyone who knows that message and has this life, I pray that when we walk out these doors, Lord, that your spirit would bring truth to our mind, that your spirit would enable us to live out these lives, Lord, to put these things into practice, God, and be willing to be used of you and be dependent upon you for everything you've called us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.